I'd like to invite our serving elder, Andy Thune, to come up and read God's word for us.
Our scripture this morning is John 1, verse 19 to 34. You can follow along in your Bibles or check the screen behind me. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I will baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together and ask God for his help as we meditate on his word. Holy Father, we come now again to that special time in our lives when we as a church family are gathered around your table and eager to be fed, eager to be nourished. And so I ask and pray that you would speak to us, speak to our hearts through your word and by your Spirit. Give us ears to listen, hearts to believe, and hands and feet to obey. In Christ's name, amen. We will be celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning, and it's just slightly unusual, the order, and that's because we're going to do the Lord's Supper after the sermon instead of before. Normally we do it before, but I thought this passage that Andy just read for us ties in so nicely with the Lord's Supper and what's happening when we celebrate the Lord's Supper that the sermon could function as a meditation to prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper, and so we're doing it a little bit out of order just this morning. And children, we are glad that you are with us this morning as well. One more week, and then next week you'll be back into your Sunday school classes, but we're glad to have you with us this morning. So if you forced me, if you said you have to pick a favorite character from the Bible, you can't choose God, and we know he's our favorite character, but if you had to limit it to just the humans in the Bible, if you forced me, I have to pick a favorite, I'm going with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is my favorite character, my favorite human character in the Bible, and so I am eager to preach on John this morning. It would be, I think, an understatement to say that John led an unusual life. I mean, Jesus once said that among those born of women, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. That is an amazing statement. According to Jesus, John is the greatest human who ever lived. Right? So what made John so great? Why did Jesus say that about John the Baptist? And how can we imitate his life so that we too will be great in the eyes of God. Hopefully by the end of the sermon, we will be able to answer those questions. So John was unique from the very beginning. We've talked a little bit about John recently in our Advent series. We know that John's conception itself was a miracle. His parents had been childless their whole lives. They were way beyond the age of bearing children. And yet an angel showed up and told John's father that John was going to have a son and that when that son is born, he should name him John. And the angel said that John, your son John, the dad's name was Zechariah, he said, your son John is going to be great before the Lord. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will be filled, this boy will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he will turn many of the children of Israel back to the Lord. And he will go before them, he'll go before the people of Israel in the spirit and the power of the prophet Elijah. And he will make ready for the Lord a people who are prepared. All prophecies spoken by the angel about John. And then when John was born, his father spoke even more prophecies about this special boy. And he said that his son would be called the prophet of the Most High, and that his son would go before the Lord and prepare his ways. All of those prophecies spoken by the angel and spoken by his dad, all of those things came true in John's life. As John grew, he matured into that special role that God called him to fill. And we're told that when John became a man, he left. He went away and lived alone in the desert. Many people take that to mean that John's parents died when he was a relatively young man. We don't know that for sure, but that does seem likely since his parents were unusually old when he was born. And so as a young man, the Lord brought John away from community, away from people, and took him out to be alone in the wilderness. And that was a means of preparing John for his special prophetic ministry. And so it's in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark that we get the details about John's diet and about his style. We're told that he liked to wear camel's hair garments and leather belts, and he liked to eat, or it doesn't say he liked to eat, he just said he ate locusts and wild honey. That lifestyle would have been just as unusual back then as it sounds to you and I today. That wasn't normal back then either. John was a man who didn't give much thought to what people thought about him. Right? He just didn't care what people thought about him, how people were assessing him, and that shows in his lifestyle choices about what he wore and what he ate, but it also shows throughout his life. He just sat and did things throughout his life that made it clear he did not care what people thought about him. That was John's life. And so John's out there alone, living in the desert, living in the wilderness. And as he's there, he's reading the scriptures. We know that because he's very familiar with God's word. He's talking to God. He's living a life of prayer. He's listening to God, waiting on the Lord. And he's doing a lot of waiting. And what is he waiting for? Well, he's waiting for the fulfillment of these amazing prophecies that have been spoken about him at the time of his conception and birth. So can you imagine what that must have been like for John? Can you imagine, just try to imagine the day when young John's father sat him down and looked him in the eye and said, son, right before you were conceived, an angel appeared to me. And son, that angel told me that you would be great before the Lord and that you would turn many of our people back to the Lord and that you would go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Can you imagine hearing that? How would you respond to that information? How would you live with that kind of responsibility and expectation? Right? I mean, when I was a kid, I had a hard enough time just keeping my room clean, right? Like that was maximum responsibility for me to bear. I can't imagine what it must have felt like to bear the weight of that kind of expectation. Right? Son, this is what God has said he has in store for you. How would the weight of that feel on your shoulders? One of the themes of the books, if you've read the books, The Lord of the Rings, one of the themes throughout those books, it's really touching. So Frodo, the Hobbit, he's been selected for this very important mission. He's the one who's going to save Middle-earth. He's going to destroy this very powerful ring. He's going to go on this quest, on this mission, this adventure, and save Middle-earth and destroy this ring. But he doesn't want the job. Right? That theme comes up throughout the books. He just wants to be back in the Shire, in his own home, eating his own food, sleeping in his own bed, and tending his own garden. That's all he wants out of life. But Frodo's preferences don't matter. He wasn't asked whether or not he wanted to go on this quest. He was just simply given the job. And the only question then, once he's given the job, the only question is whether or not he will be faithful to the task that's been given to him. And that question comes up throughout the books. Well, that's kind of how it is with John as well. John didn't fill out an application for this. John didn't submit a resume for the position prophet of the Most High God. He wasn't asked if he wanted to do it. He was simply given the assignment. And the only question then, once John receives this assignment, is whether or not he's going to be faithful. That's the question. And we know now, it's not a question for us, we know now with the benefit of hindsight that he was, in fact, faithful to that mission. But he must have had his moments. He was a man, he was a person. He must have had his moments when he wondered, or when he doubted, or when he just wished he could be normal, when he just wished he could be like the other kids. Just live a normal life. In fact, all the way at the end of his life, after a life of faithfulness and after a life of sacrifice, John's in prison for the things that he's been saying, and he has such severe doubts that he sends some of his messengers to go find Jesus and ask Jesus, "Are you the one, actually, that we're looking for? Or should we be looking for someone else?" That is such a touching scene when you think about it. Because basically that means what John is wondering there is whether or not he has wasted his whole life. He spent his whole life telling everyone that Jesus is in fact the one, that he's the one that we've been waiting for, and then at the end of his life, he's not so sure anymore. And so he sends these messengers to check, are you really the one? Because I really didn't think things were going to unfold like this. So what's the deal? And then Jesus sends some very kind and encouraging words back to him, and he remains faithful throughout his life. And I only mention that to remind us that John was a real person. He wasn't some mythological figure. He was a real person. He had real struggles. He had a really hard life. And he lived a faithful life. He was faithful to God's calling, and in some ways, it was his faithfulness to God's calling that made his life hard. Being faithful to God doesn't guarantee an easy life, and in fact, in John's case, it guaranteed the opposite. His faithfulness to God's calling resulted in a very hard life. And I believe that it was John's faithful obedience to God that caused him to be great in God's eyes, that caused Jesus to say what he said about John. His greatness, John's greatness, according to Jesus, he's the greatest person who ever lived. His greatness did not consist in his giftedness at public speaking. That's not why Jesus called him great. His greatness did not consist of his incredible intellect. That's not why Jesus called him great. His greatness didn't consist in his income, which was non-existent. His greatness wasn't any of those things that in the world's eyes make someone great. His greatness consisted in his willingness to humbly obey God regardless of the personal cost. I'm convinced that's why Jesus called him great. Because John was willing to humbly obey God regardless of the personal cost. And that's a lesson that you and I think, would do well to pay attention to. Now, none of us has the same calling as John the Baptist. I get that. There's only one greatest human who ever lived, and it ain't us. I get it. None of us have been tasked with the job of preparing God's people for the arrival of the Messiah. But we do each have a calling from God. I really believe that. Every single person in here, every single face that I'm looking at, you have a calling from God. You personally have a calling from God. God, who is the author of all of history, he's writing this amazing drama that's unfolding, and he's written you into the story. And he's written a part specifically for you and for no one else to play. And our greatness will be measured by our willingness to humbly walk the path of obedient faithfulness to God. That's true greatness. Whether the rest of the world recognizes that or not, whether the rest of the world defines greatness by that or not, we do, as followers of Christ, walking the path that God has laid out for you, the path that God has called you to, in humble obedience to Him, that's greatness. And all of us has a calling like that. And maybe you hear that and you think, okay, but I don't know what God's will for my life is. I don't know what that path is. Okay, well, you're in luck because I do. I know God's will for you. You believe that? I do. How do I know? How do I know God's will for you? Well, I know it because God told me. He told me His will for you. Well, when did he tell me that? Where did he tell it? Well, he told me in the Bible. Like this, for example. Here, I'll just give you this one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 16 to 18. If you don't know those verses, I would challenge you to memorize them this year. 1 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verses 16 to 18. Here's what it says. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Did you catch that? Rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's God's will for you. No matter what other plans God has for you, and He has all kinds of other plans for you, I'm sure, but those three things are definitely the Lord's will for you because it says right in His Word. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. Start with those things. You know that's God's will for you. It says in the Bible. So start with those three things. Follow faithfully those three things that God has called you to. And then see what else the Lord is calling you to do, and then faithfully follow wherever He leads. The life of John the Baptist provides us with a powerful example. I love the example that John gives us of what a life of faithfulness looks like and how that is what makes someone truly great. So, after years of being in the wilderness and praying and listening to God and waiting and waiting and waiting, finally John goes public with the message. He starts preaching. And his preaching starts to draw huge crowds of people. He doesn't go to them. They come to him. And it's amazing the size of the crowds that are coming to see him, because you have to keep in mind his opening line when he would gather people and preach to them, he often opened with, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" This was not a seeker-friendly service. John would just belt that out, and people came far and wide to come and listen to what this prophet of the Lord Most High had to say. John's message is a message of repentance, and when people hear him and they repent of their sins, he begins baptizing them. John's baptism symbolized purification. The word baptism, before it was adopted as a Christian practice, that word, Christians didn't invent the word baptism, that word was around already, and it meant to wash or to purify. And remember that one of John's main tasks was to prepare the people of the Lord for the arrival of the Messiah. The angel said that's what John would do, and John's dad, Zechariah, said, look, this is what this boy will do. He will prepare the people of the Lord for the arrival of the Messiah. And so he preached this message of repentance, and those who heard it and received it were then washed or purified in anticipation of the arrival of the Messiah, of the true king, right? It's almost like if you were invited to go to dinner at the palace of the King of England, more than likely, you'd spend a little time cleaning up, right? You'd put on your best clothes. You'd make yourself presentable to go and visit the King of England. Well, in a way, that's kind of what's going on here. People are getting spiritually cleaned up through repentance and through baptism in order to be ready, to be prepared for the arrival of the true king. And so word gets out, John is drawing these huge crowds and he's baptizing people, and eventually the Pharisees hear about it and they send some priests and Levites to come and check it out. So let's quickly remember who these three groups are. The Pharisees send some priests and Levites. So the Pharisees were the experts in keeping and enforcing all the Jewish laws. So there's 613 laws in the Old Testament, plus all the other ones that they stacked up on top of those laws, and it was the Pharisees who were the spiritual police, right? They both interpreted the law, so they read it and they said, okay, this is what it says, and this is what it means, and then they enforced the keeping of the law. This is what it says, this is what it means, and you better do it. That's the Pharisees. The priests, they were from the tribe of Levi, and they were the ones who presided over the sacrifices and the offerings in the temple. And the Levites, they also were from the tribe of Levi, but they were kind of like, although they wouldn't want me to say it this way, it's a helpful way to remember it, they were sort of like a second-order priest. Not the top guys, not the priest, but a second-order priest. And so the Levites, they didn't offer the sacrifices, but they did other stuff in the temple. They were in charge, they took care of cleaning the temple, and they manned the temple gates, and they performed music during the worship services, things like that, besides offering the sacrifices. Okay? So the Pharisees, the law enforcers, hear about the ministry of John, and they send a group of priests and Levites to go and ask some questions. So they show up out in the wilderness, and the first question they ask is an obvious one. They say, who are you? We're sent to find out who you are, so who are you? And John answered, not by telling them who he is, but by telling them who he's not. You want to know who I am? Well, let me start with this. I'm not the Messiah. That was his response, right? It's important for him to lead with that, just get that out there. Probably a lot of people were thinking that maybe he was the one that they were waiting for. Here's this radical prophet that's baptizing and people are coming, and so he's just going to get that out on the table so there's no confusion. I am not the Messiah. Okay, what then, they say. Okay, got it. You're not the Messiah. You're not the Christ. Are you Elijah? That was their next question, their next guess. Maybe he's Elijah. Now, why would they think that? Well, the Jewish people had been waiting for God to fulfill one of the very last prophecies of the Old Testament. In the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, right before God basically drops the mic and goes silent for 400 years, God says this. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Okay? So then the Jewish people are waiting for, okay, God said before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, he's going to send Elijah back. And of course, when you remember the story of how Elijah died, he actually didn't die, right? He rode a chariot of fire up to heaven. So they're thinking, okay, he's up there waiting, and God's going to send Elijah back right before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And so they're looking for and waiting for the return of the prophet Elijah. And so these priests and Levites asked John the Baptist, is that you? Are you Elijah? And John says, no, no, I'm not. Which is an interesting answer, because later in his ministry, Jesus does identify John the Baptist as the fulfillment of that prophecy about Elijah. Well, I think the reason that John says no here is because technically, he's not Elijah. He's not the reincarnation of the prophet Elijah. And so in that sense, he answered honestly, nope, I'm not Elijah. And he knows these guys are, they're not for him. They're not here to cheer him on. They're trying to trap him. And so he just answers their question straightforward. They say, are you Elijah? He says, nope, I'm not. Okay, they say, all right, you're not the Messiah, you're not Elijah. Are you the prophet? What are they asking there? Who's the prophet? Well, they're referring back to something that God said in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, God told his people that one day he would raise up a prophet like Moses. And that special prophet like Moses would have a special ministry to God's people. And so the priests and Levites are asking, well, maybe he's that guy. Maybe he's the prophet that was prophesied in Deuteronomy. And John says, nope, wrong again. I'm not that either. And so finally they say, all right, we're out of guesses. Who are you? And in response, John quotes the prophet Isaiah. John says, you want to know who I am? I am the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah. You guys should know your Bibles better than that. In Isaiah, I'm the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. That's me. That's who I am. I'm the fulfillment of that prophecy. I'm the voice. I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. That's John's own description of his own ministry. It's a preparatory ministry. Right? So when the king came to town back then, when Isaiah was written, that when the king came to town, he received a royal welcome, of course. And the whole city would have to be prepped for the arrival of the king. It took a long, long time to get ready for a visit from the king. And one of the things that the citizens could actually be required by law to do in anticipation of the arrival of the king was to prepare a well-constructed, smooth, broad approach road that would lead from outside of the city right into the heart of the city. Because roads were bad back then, and so the emperor could require them to make a nice road that started outside of town and went right into the heart of town, and a road that was smooth and broad. And they'd have to build that before the king would come. And then the emperor would make his entrance down the road. But the emperor didn't lead the charge. He wasn't the first one to come down the road. He would send in front of him a herald or a messenger who would announce that the king is coming. The messenger would come down that road first and say, get ready, because right behind me, the king is coming. So that everybody knew and everyone was ready. John is that herald going in front of the king, proclaiming, get ready, because the king is coming. The king is right behind me. He's on the way, so everybody get ready. That's the role that John is fulfilling. And that's his reference back to Isaiah. That's what he's saying. Prepare the way. I'm the guy that's coming first to say prepare the way, to make the path straight, to fill in the deep valleys so that they're smooth. Level the mountains so that they're flat. Straighten the crooked roads so that it leads right into the heart of the city so that the Lord himself can march into this place. And he is bringing with him salvation for the world. So John is obviously not talking about physical roads. He's talking about the pathway to our hearts. And that's why he's preaching this message of repentance. Because only those who have repented of their transgressions against the king will rejoice at the arrival of the king. Right? If you got unpaid bills, if you owe the king, right? If you're in the king's debt, you're not going to celebrate that, oh, here's the king. No, you're not going to be happy to see the king. It's only those who have prepared, who have repented, who will be able to rejoice when the king arrives. See, there's a difference between a conquering king and a liberating king. Right? If a conquering king marches into the city, if he's at war with the city and he marches in to take charge, the people are not going to rejoice. You don't rejoice when a king comes to conquer you. Right? If you're intimidated, you might put on a show, right, and act like you're glad to see him, but that's only because you're afraid of him. The truth is, if a conquering king comes into your city, you can't wait for him to leave. You don't want him there. Nobody wants to be conquered by a foreign army. But compare that with the response that a king would get if he's not a conquering king, but he's a liberating king. If the people in that city are already conquered, if they're already in subjection to slavery, they will rejoice at the sight of the liberator, right? Here's a good king who's taken up our cause. He's here to save us, and you rejoice. So, for example, to use a historical example, when the Nazi armies marched into Poland in 1939, people were not rejoicing. They were hated. The Polish people were not happy to see the Nazis march into town. That's because they were invading. They were a conquering and unwelcome army, and the people wanted them to go home. But when the Allied forces marched in to liberate those countries that had been occupied by the Nazis, they were received with joy and with gladness. Here they are. They've come to liberate us. They've come to save us. They are welcome here. And they celebrated. See, everybody responds to the arrival of King Jesus in one of those two ways. Everybody does. Either he's viewed as a threat because he reveals our sin for what it is, and he demands that we worship him as the one true God and that we follow him. People who see Jesus as a threat, they've made the paths to their hearts crooked. They don't want to welcome the king into their hearts. They don't want to repent of their sin. Or else he's viewed as a great liberator. This is the people that who recognize their own sin for what it is and who hate their sin, who hate being enslaved to sin, and they long for forgiveness, and they long for freedom. Those people, they repent of their sin, and by so doing, they're making a straight path to receive Jesus and the message of salvation by faith. And so that's John's message. That's what John's doing. He's sent out before the king to proclaim the message. Look, the king is coming, so get ready. Make straight his paths. Level the valleys. Flatten the mountains. Straighten the crooked roads. Repent of your sin so that when he arrives, you will be ready to receive him with gladness and rejoicing. So I can summarize the basic essence of John's message as this. John is sent to prepare God's people for the arrival of the Messiah. And he does that by preaching a preparatory message of repentance so that the people will be ready to receive the Messiah when he arrives. And if God's people fail to repent of their sins, then when the Messiah arrives, they will not be ready to receive him, but instead they will resist him. In that sense, repentance, it's kind of like the on-ramp by which the Savior brings salvation to our hearts, right? He will not enter into an unrepentant heart. Repentance opens the way for that. As a dad, as I try to shepherd my children towards faith in Jesus Christ, which I see as my primary role as their dad, that's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm praying for. That's what I'm watching for. If you ask any of my kids, what's the gospel? What's the content of the gospel? They can tell you, right? They'll say, Christ died for my sins. Christ came and took on flesh and lived a life of obedience and died on the cross, and he did that to pay for my sins. My kids can say that, and that's good. I'm glad that they know the content of the gospel, but simply knowing that doesn't save them. Their ability to recite that doesn't save them. What I want to see in them, what I cannot impart to them, I can't put it there myself, is a genuine recognition of the gravity and the seriousness of sin and a heartfelt repentance for their sin, a turning away from their sin and a turning towards God. That's what I'm praying for my kids. That's what I'm praying for your kids. That's what I'm praying for here at this church. That we would turn from our sin in repentance and turn towards God. That's the message that John came to proclaim. And after he explains that to the priests and to the Levites by quoting Isaiah, they respond by missing the point entirely. They say, okay, all right, if you're not the Messiah, if you're not the Christ, Those words are interchangeable, by the way. If you're not the Messiah, and if you're not Elijah, and if you're not the prophet, then why are you baptizing people? And John says, you don't get it. You just don't seem to understand here. I'm getting people ready for the arrival of the most important person in all of history. I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of the sandal of the person who's coming. In other words, John again emphasizing his role as messenger who prepares the way. John is always pointing away from himself and towards Jesus. His message is never look at me. It's always look at him. And again, that's one of the things that makes John great. He's always pointing towards Jesus. And then the next day, the big moment happens. Right? After this little interview, the next day, John sees Jesus coming towards him. Now, you have to keep in mind, John's whole life has been building towards this moment. And in this moment, John says the most important thing that could ever be said about Jesus. This statement that John says holds the key to understanding who Jesus is and why he took on flesh and what in the world he's doing here on earth. John sees Jesus and he calls out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's it. That's the most important message about Jesus. John just nails it. It's his big moment, and he nails it. So I just want to make a few observations about that statement, and then we'll transition into the Lord's Supper. Because as I said before, the Lord's Supper is directly related to that statement. So, behold the Lamb of God. Why? Why the Lamb of God? Right? What? Jesus is not a lamb, he's a man. So why does John call him the Lamb of God? Well, John's tapping into this rich metaphor from the Old Testament. The metaphor of lamb runs right through the whole Old Testament. The first time that a sacrificial lamb gets mentioned in the Old Testament is in the story of Abraham and Isaac. Remember the scene? Abraham says to his son, "Son, come on, we're going to go and we're going to sacrifice to the Lord. You know, make a sacrifice to the Lord. Come on." And Isaac kind of looks around and says, "Dad, I see the fire and I see the wood, but where's the lamb for the offering?" And you remember what Abraham responds? He says, "Son, God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering." You want to know where the lamb is? I don't know where the lamb is, but I do know this. God will provide what we need. God will provide the lamb. And then the idea of a sacrificial lamb comes up again in the book of Exodus, and the first Passover, the night of the Passover, where the angel of death is going to sweep through Egypt and slaughter all the firstborn, except for those houses who have sacrificed a lamb without blemish and taken the blood from that lamb and put it on the doorpost and put it on the lintel. Those houses, the angel will pass over and the firstborn will be spared. The firstborn will be spared because a lamb died in his place. And then later than that, as you keep going through the Old Testament, the whole sacrificial system is established. And so on the Day of Atonement, a lamb is slaughtered to atone for the sins of God's people. And in fact, twice daily, every single day, in the morning and in the evening, a lamb is offered at the entrance of the tent of meeting. That's all background, right? All of this rich symbolism about lambs and shedding blood in the place of others to atone for their sins, that's all in the background. And then as you keep reading through the Old Testament, the cycle keeps repeating itself, right? People keep sinning. Lambs keep getting killed. And then you get to Isaiah, and you read this. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter." And so the question is now for the people of Israel, where is that one true lamb? Where is he? The one that's going to take away our sins for good? Where is he? Where is all this headed? When will this cycle of sin and sacrifice and death, when will it finally come to an end? When will we finally wash our hands of all of this blood and be made permanently clean? And that's all in the background when John makes that prophetic statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's finally here. And he's not just here to take away the sin of Israel, but to take away the sin of the world. Now that would have been shocking to John's listeners. The expectation was that the Messiah would bring deliverance to Israel. But here John says, no, he's not just for Israel. He's for the whole world. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean that Jesus' death secures the salvation of every single person in the whole world? No. John is unmistakably clear on that point. Not everyone will be saved. That comes up over and over again in the Gospel of John. But what it means is that salvation, the salvation that Christ came to bring, is broadly available. It's not limited to any one nation, any one ethnicity, but people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation are invited to receive the gift of salvation. It's why the Lamb came, to take away the sin of the world, to reverse the curse, to defeat death, and to restore our fellowship with God, to bring us back to a place of perfect peace and perfect rest. And that gift is for all of those who will repent and call on the name of the Lord. And when we get to that place of perfect peace, perfect shalom, perfect rest, the Lamb will be there. Right? If you read the book of Revelation, which gives us a little window into what heaven is going to be like, 30 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. And I recognize that some things in the book of Revelation are hard to interpret, but one thing we know for sure, heaven will be all about the Lamb. In the very last chapter of the whole Bible, we read these words, "No longer will there be anything accursed," no more curse, "but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." The Lamb was slain to take away the sin of the world so that we might be with him forever in heaven. And on the night when Jesus was betrayed, as the disciples were still figuring things out and piecing things together and they hadn't got it all figured out yet, Jesus said, "This cup poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world was about to be crucified and shed his blood. And that sacrifice that Christ, our Lamb, made for us is graphically pictured every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the words of John should be echoing in our ears, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who shed his blood for me. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away not just the sin of the world, but my sin. Behold the Lamb of God who through his sacrifice has restored me to a right relationship with God. Behold the true King who has come to set us free, make straight his paths." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, what could we possibly say in response to what you have done for us? Words fail. You are our sacrificial lamb. You didn't have to come, but you did. And you are the Lamb of God, and you came to take away the sin of the world. You died so that we don't have to. And so we return thanks and praise for what you have done for us. And I pray that we would have hearts that are prepared to receive you, that through the repenting of our sins, the turning away from our sins, and the turning towards you, that we would be prepared to receive you by grace through faith. In Christ's name, amen.